Let us read together in the Word of God. We continue our studies in the letter to the Romans at the 7th chapter. Back in chapter 5, Paul has been speaking about the Christian's freedom from the wrath of God. And then in chapter 6, he speaks about the Christian's freedom from the power of sin. And in chapter 7, he is speaking about the Christian's freedom from the law. It's rather a difficult chapter, and throughout it he speaks in rather abstract terms, and one certainly needs to have a thinking cap on if one wants to come to grips with the basic teaching of this rather difficult chapter. So we read from chapter 7 and verse 1 down to the end of verse 12 this morning. And in verse 1, he states a general principle. It's the principle of the binding nature of law. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. That's the general principle. Now in verses 2 and 3, he gives a particular illustration of that principle. The principle is that the law is binding on a person only while he's alive. And thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband, the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she has been freed from that law of marriage. And if she marries another man, then she is not an adulteress. That's the particular illustration. Now, in verses 4 to 6, he gives the spiritual application of that. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ on the cross. This is what was happening when Jesus died. You died to the law so that you may belong to another in marriage, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God, the children of the new marriage. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, the children of the old marriage. But now we are discharged from the law. We are divorced to the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is that why we had to be divorced from the law? Because the law is sin? By no means. And yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." but sin. Finding opportunity in the commandment wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Because apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment of the law came, sin revived, and I died. And the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment of the law, deceived me. And by the law, killed me. And so the law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. 7 to 12 of Romans chapter 7 deal with a most important question that Christians have to come to grips with sooner or later. And the question is, what is the function and the purpose of the law in a Christian's life? In other words, what part do the Ten Commandments play in a Christian life? Now, I think it's taken for granted that every Christian is expected to keep the commandments of God. And there's a very good reason why a Christian should keep the commandments of God. And the reason is this, that to be a Christian is to be saved into a law-abiding Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. The Christ who was born under the law and who lived under the law and who died under the law. And so a Christian is expected to be a law-abiding person because he has been saved into a law-abiding Christ. But what is the precise function and purpose of the law of God in the life of a spiritual man or woman? Paul has just been teaching in the first 6 chapters of Romans that the law of God cannot justify us in the sight of God. In other words, the Ten Commandments cannot make us right with God. That's the message of Romans chapters 1 to 6. But if the Ten Commandments can't justify you in the sight of God, can the Ten Commandments sanctify you? Can they separate you as a Christian? Can the Ten Commandments present you faultless before the throne of God? Can the Ten Commandments make you perfect in Christ's service? Where does the law of God stand in relation to the Christian and the Christian life? Now, Paul has already tried to come to grips with this question in 3 places in Romans. For example, if you turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he says there, "No human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, by the Ten Commandments, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law of God is given to inform you. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. A simple illustration. Supposing you're out for a walk one day, and you see a notice, keep off the grass. Well, you really learn two things from that notice. First is, that's a command. You are being told not to do something. Keep off the grass. And secondly, you're being told that walking on the grass is an offense. And that's why you're being told not to walk on it. Another illustration. Supposing you see a door and there's a notice, private, on the door. The same thing holds. You see, the notice private is there because behind the door there is something that is not your business and is no concern of yours, and you're being asked not to enter the room because the room is private. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Keep off the grass. Keep out. No admittance. The law is given to inform you. And if there were no law, keep off the grass, private, no entry, then you would be ignorant of wrongdoing. God's law is given to inform us of sin. And that's one of the primary purposes of the Ten Commandments. They are given by God to tell us what sin is. And without the Ten Commandments, we would be ignorant of sin, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so on. The law informs you what is wrong. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul then again tries to answer the question in chapter 5. If you turn over to chapter 5 and at verse 13, he comes near the point again. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And these indicative words. Sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, if the law is not there, the prohibition, or the command, or the order, the notice on the grass, notice on the door, the writing of the Ten Commandments, sin cannot be counted or reckoned where there is no law. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and sin is not counted where there is no law. Further on in chapter 5, Paul again tries to come to grips with this problem, down in verse 20. Look at chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. You see, he's going further in the argument now. The law of God does more than inform you. It provokes. The law came in to increase the trespass. For example, if a willful boy sees a notice, keep off the grass. What happens? Well, as soon as he reads the notice, "Keep off the grass," there's a wee voice in him which says, "Is that so?" And he deliberately walks on the grass. Now, what has happened is that the law provokes sin. It increases the trespass. If the boy is out for a walk and he sees a sign, "Please do not pick these daffodils," the voice in him says, "Is that a fact?" And he deliberately goes and picks the flowers because the law has provoked sin inside him. And if you see a sign on a door and the sign says, "Private, do not enter," and the door is slightly ajar, what do you do? Well, you're tempted to look in, aren't you? You wonder why the room is private and what is there so special behind that door that you're not allowed to enter the room. And what has happened is that the law has provoked the sin of inquisitiveness inside you. And if you are inclined to be a nosy parker by nature, and there are some people who are very nosy by nature, then these words, "Private, no entry," provoke sin inside you. So you see, the law of God is given not simply to inform you, but to increase and to magnify and to provoke the trespass. And the fault lies not in the law of God, which Paul says is holy and good and helpful and spiritual. The fault lies not in the law of God, but in ourselves, because there is inside our natures a deep-seated tendency to wrongdoing. There is a bias in human nature. There's a willfulness and a perversity and a stubbornness and a sinfulness and a self-centeredness, an egocentricity. And the law of God triggers off the sinfulness of human nature and brings it into action. The law came in to increase the trespass. And it's at this point that Paul starts in Romans chapter 7, and at verse 7, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. And yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness." And it's exactly at that point that the question arises, what is the function and the purpose of the law of God in a Christian life and in a spiritual life? If the law cannot make you a child of God, if the law cannot bring you to salvation, that's the message of the first six chapters, what are the Ten Commandments for in a Christian's life? And of course, the Ten Commandments cannot make you a child of God. Think of how Israel in the Old Testament became a child of God. Israel became God's child by the blood of the Passover lamb, by the blood of redemption in Egypt. Israel was already the child of God. By the time she reached Mount Sinai, several weeks later, when the law of God was given, the Ten Commandments were not given to make Israel a child of God. She already was God's child by the redemption blood in Egypt, by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt, by the Passover Lamb in Egypt. She already was God's child. The Ten Commandments didn't make her a child of God. And exactly the same way, Christians are not made Christians by keeping the Ten Commandments. Men keep the Ten Commandments because they have already come to Christ. They have come to Christ by grace and not by law. Our forefathers in the faith in Scotland used to say, the law of God is not modus salutis. It's not a way of salvation. Nor is it modus vivendi. It's not a way of life. The law of God is not the Christian's way of salvation. And it's not the Christian's way of life. Christ is the Christian's way of life. Grace is the Christian's way of life. The Spirit of God is the Christian's way of life. If you adopt law as a way of salvation, you will finish up as a Pharisee, just as Saul did before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And if you adopt the law of God as a way of life, you will finish up as a legalist. But a Christian is neither a Pharisee nor a legalist, but someone who has been saved into the law-abiding Christ of God. And many of the commentators point out that in these three chapters of Romans 5, 6, and 7, you get sets of pairs. In chapter 5, Paul is speaking about two men, Adam and Christ. In chapter 6, he's speaking about two masters, sin and righteousness. In chapter 7, he's speaking about two husbands, law and Christ. Adam and Christ, sin and righteousness, law and Christ. And he says in chapter 7 that to be a Christian is to be divorced from the law in order to be married to Christ. Now what can that mean? What does it mean to be divorced from the law as a way of salvation and as a way of life? Now, quite frankly, I find these verses 7 to 12 extremely abstract, and it helps me to think of them in terms of a drama, a kind of play that's being acted out with, first of all, two characters sitting on a wall. Now, I want you to imagine two characters sitting on a wall. First character is yourself. You're sitting there, and assume that this is before you come to Christ. You're sitting there, and so far, you don't know the meaning of sin. You are nature's innocent. You're a noble savage sitting on the wall. And alongside you on the wall, there is a second character. This second character is sin. And sin lies dead, dormant, asleep, unconscious. Because so far, the third character has not arrived. And the third character is law. So you sit there, unaware of your sinful state. You're not aware of your guilt or your rebellious nature, because you're a noble savage sitting there on the wall. And then the third character comes onto the wall. And this is the character of law. The law says, because it's there to, first of all, inform you, and then to provoke. The law says, thou shalt have no other gods but me. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. And suddenly, sin springs to life. It comes alive after sitting there sleeping. And sin takes the law of God and starts to use it as a cudgel to belabor you and beat you and convict you. And in the end, to slay you. You see, until the law comes, you are ignorant of sin, of its presence, of its nature, of its strength, of its condemnation, and its rebukes, and its judgments. You're sitting there ignorant of sin, because sin is asleep. But as soon as law comes in to inform you and provoke, sin comes alive. And by the law, sin slays you and does you to death. And that is the purpose and the function of law. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes these famous words, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. And that's the drama that's played out on the wall. And that certainly makes sense of these verses. Just let's read through from verse 7 again. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, the character sleeping on the wall, sin finding opportunity in the commandment, the third character who joins you on the wall. When the commandment came, sin finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's sleeping, hasn't been aroused or awakened. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by the commandment killed me. And so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Sin uses law to slay the sinner. And that's the message of these verses in Romans 7. And when we've said all that, it's not really the end of the story. The law informs. The law provokes. The law slays. But the law of God does something else. Do you remember the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a minister of law. And if you have a look at the preaching of John the Baptist in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, you can see that all that John the Baptist did was to preach the law. He preached the commandments of God and the requirements of the law of God. But even while he preached the law, which informed men, provoked men, and slew men, while he was preaching, the law did something else. It drove men to Christ. And that is why God has given the law. To inform you, to provoke you, to kill you, and then to drive you to Christ. Can we look at the preaching of John the Baptist in closing in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Notice how Luke anchors all this in history. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea in the south, Herod the king, being the tetrarch of Galilee in the north, and Herod's brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not a great deal of good news there. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the multitudes who came out to be baptized by him. It's an interesting way to start your ministry. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that benefit repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we are the people, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones, you'd be pointing to the stones in the desert, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A ministry of law. And the multitudes asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. He wouldn't get on with the common market, would he? With mountains of butter and lakes of wine. What a waste. And all the grain we can't use, not even to feed beasts anymore. Poor John, he wouldn't be acceptable to the common market. He who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed you. He wouldn't get on with the income tax people either. Poor John. The soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.
He wouldn't get on with the trade unions either. Poor John. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all the people questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Messiah. John answered them all, I am baptizing you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news. Very limited good news, isn't it? But he preached good news to the people. And of course, the real good news was that it drove the people to Christ. Verse 21, when all the people had been baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened. The heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. And so Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. And that's why the old Scottish preachers used to say that law work comes before grace work. Just as John the Baptist came with a message of law and of commandments, just as John the Baptist came before Christ came, so the commandment comes in to inform, to provoke, to slay, and in the end of the day, to drive you to Christ. Paul says in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The Ten Commandments are our pedagogue, our instructor to bring us to Christ. Out of the world of mere morality, out of the world of mere ethics and mere righteousness, out of the world of Phariseeism, out of the world of legalism, into the arms of Jesus Christ, a loving Savior, into the world of grace, and into what the New Testament calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is why God gave you the law, to drive you into the arms of Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.